This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is the second lesson in our 10-part series titled, Our Need and God's Supply. This lesson, along with lesson number 3, will be focusing on the effects of the fall. And again, we would remind you that our study notes are available for download at the website. Just go to drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with part 1 of the effects of the fall, here is Dr. Matthews.
Take your Bible, would you please, and turn with me to the book of Colossians in chapter 1. I hope you all have gotten the notes that I want to start with this evening in this new session, entitled Our Need and God's Supply. And here in the book of Colossians in the first chapter, we have a fine biblical summary of the very theme and emphasis that we want to bring during this 10-week session. I was trying to remember this afternoon how many sessions like this we have had. I think this is our third year, if I'm not mistaken. I believe that's right. I think we've been going for 3 years. Well, some of you are nodding to me. You've been here all the time, haven't you? Well, that's great. All right, notice in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, verse 9. I'd like to read along here the great prayer of the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, you know, that's the purpose of this class. And this is what God wants in your life and mine, that we might be filled with God's knowledge, that we might know the truth in wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, here's the purpose of it. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image, that is, the Son, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded, settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. When we read verses like this in the Bible, we're reminded of the great purpose and plan that God had in mind in saving us. And that is, the great goal that he had in mind was to glorify his Son in your life. It wasn't just the matter, as you know, of redeeming us from hell and getting us to heaven. Now, all of that is sort of a byproduct of the great purpose and plan that God has had in glorifying his Son in you and in me. These verses now are a good summary of what we want to work with during these 10 weeks. I want to talk with you about our need and God's supply. Take your material now and let me just leave a look around here for a moment with you. Notice on the first page I have a statement of the title. You'll see how the verses fit into this now in a moment. First of all, the purpose of the study. If I might just spend a moment or two with you on some of these obvious statements on the first page. Our endeavor here is to be taught by the Holy Spirit from the Scripture the seriousness of man's need as a sinner and the greatness of God's supply in the provision of salvation, divine illumination, in these areas is absolutely necessary for the understanding, the assurance, the thanksgiving, and the power to live as an obedient Christian. Now, we need that. We need to understand how deeply we have been alienated from God. We need to understand what happened to us back there in the fall and what has happened to us when we have agreed with that and gone along with that in our own daily lives. We need to realize the ruin that sin has brought into our lives and then the greatness, of course, of God's provision in salvation. We can get a hold, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of the biblical position as to what has happened to us and what it means to be a sinner, and then what it means to be redeemed by the fullness of the grace of God, as we see so clearly illustrated in these few verses in Colossians 1. It will give us a foundation for the living of the Christian life, and will enable us then to be used of God the Holy Spirit to bring glory and praise and honor to His Son. Notice the recommendation that I state again here. Spend at least a half hour a day studying the scripture and the lesson. Pray for illumination about character defects, sins of omission and commission, giving ground to Satan, and failure to make obedience practical. Be honest, accept the truth, and obey God. Apply the material to specific practical details of the daily life and the decisions of faith and love. Most important of all, learn to worship God and to praise Him for who He is. Now, almost all of you here this evening have been through some of these other sessions. We've just gone through a long session of 20 weeks on the person of our God. The great goal all during those 20 weeks, as you remember, 19 weeks really now to be exact, we missed one. In those 19 weeks, the great goal was to understand something about Him and His greatness, and to realize what it meant to worship Him. So now let's take all that we've learned and put it into practice now in relationship to the lesson before us. To learn to worship God. The observation now. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed of Christianity because it worked in Romans 1:16. There's nothing more practical, more beneficial, more enjoyable than the application of Christianity in the believer's daily life. It is an experience of becoming more and more profoundly involved with God. This involvement, characterized by faith and love, increasingly transforms every facet of the believer's character and life. God has made every provision so that we may be successful in living the Christian life. It's not His will that we fail. In fact, to fail, we must get out of His will. I talked with you a good deal about that. I couldn't resist rewriting it again and reminding you. Some of you have said to me as you've left and after the class, well, keep on saying it and we're going to get it. Well, you see, I'll say it and I'll write it. I'll do what I can. That's a very true statement. Then the biblical key. There is an inseparable relationship between truth, the decisions of faith and love, and the experience of the grace and the power of God. We must learn the truth. We must practice it in faith and love. And then the grace and power of God's provision will flow into our lives. Now, you see, that's an inexorable principle of the Bible. It ought to come to us this evening as we read these verses in Colossians and other verses now. And as we go through these 10 weeks together, it ought to come to us as a great comfort and a great assurance that we are not destitute of the truth. We know the truth. We're believers. We have received Jesus Christ, who is the truth. We have received Him into our life. And we are the recipients of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All of us here tonight now, we are the temple of the Spirit of God. And He's called in the Scripture the Spirit of Truth. And His great goal in your life and mine is to teach us the truth and by that to glorify Jesus Christ within us and to bring Him into the place of preeminence, or to bring us into the place where He can bring Christ to the place of preeminence. So we know the truth, and we need to get into the Word of God and to understand what that means then in a very practical way. Now, one of our serious problems when we approach something like this is to do it simply on an academic basis. Now, I'm interested in that because, as you know, as I've had the diagram on the board many, many times, there isn't any other foundation that whereby God will work with us. The only foundation that we have is the fact that God has revealed Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ in the inspired and infallible Word. And God has propositionally spoken to us, and He has revealed Himself, He who is the truth. He's revealed Himself to us in His work And he's revealed himself to us in his word. Now, when we understand that and understand what it means by way of practice, then we're on the right road, you see, to the grace of God. Now, here's the experience, as you know, as I've had a diagram like this many, many times on the board. This is the experience of the grace and the power of God. But this does not come first. This is based now upon decisions. And you know that this is the practice of Christianity. It's the decisions, first of all, the Bible of faith and the decisions of love. And these decisions can only be made when we understand and are motivated by the revelation of God, God's truth. No wonder he says in the Bible that you know the truth, and the truth will make you free people, free to have the power and the grace of God. Now, all of us here this evening hunger for this, or else you wouldn't be here tonight. Some of you have driven many, many miles. Many of you have worked very hard during the day, and you're tired. And it's not particularly warm out there. You have put yourself out to come. You hunger for this, and you want this more than anything else in life, to be able to live with the hand of God upon you and to be to have the experience of the grace and the power of God. Well, now we need to stop and understand the biblical key as I have it here on the first page. And that is that there's a relationship in the Bible, an inexorable relationship that should come to us with great assurance that the truth is there and that we know it and are involved with it through our redemption. And that God expects us then to make it exceedingly practical in our lives, decisions of faith and love. I want to talk with you about that down through these 10 weeks again. Little by little, I'll bring that in to try to make that very, very clear. And then what can we expect in our daily life? We can expect the experiences of the grace and the power of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, you see, this is the biblical key. All right, the second page now. This is the study outline, and we'll go down through the outline rather carefully in the 10 weeks. First of all, our need and God's supply. You understand that what I'm doing is talking about the doctrines of sin and salvation. Five lessons upon our need, the nature and the meaning of the fall of man. I want to talk with you about that tonight. Next Thursday, about the effects of the fall by way of the immediate effects, and then the continuing effects of the fall, and then fourthly, the meaning and consequences of sin, and then the fifth summary lesson, the biblical description of the sinner. I want to work with these very carefully with you. And then, in contrast, the doctrine of salvation, God's supply is a person in his perfection. You see, God's supply is not the church. God's supply is something much more wonderful than that. It's the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come into a living relationship of the grace and the power of God with him, then we have no difficulty getting involved in his church. And you see, the provision of God is always a person. And our relationship with him is always that of the grace of God and the power of God that has to do with decisions of faith and love. Secondarily, God's supply in an atonement and its completeness, in salvation and its assurance, in sanctification and its service. And then 10 weeks from now, if everything holds together, God's supply in a glorification and its anticipation. So I want to work in general down through an outline like this with you. On page 3 now, this evening, I want to start with the first lesson, the nature and the meaning of the fall of man. In order to understand this, and you know that we have read many verses now here in Colossians 1 that has to do with this great subject of our need and of our creation and of what happened to us and what God wants to bring into our lives by way of redemption, we realize that the background that's necessary to understand the fall has to do with our creation. And first of all, I want to just remind you that man was created by God and not by an evolutionary force. Now, we're going to be looking in the book of Genesis, so leaf back with me, please, to this great book, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Here are two very famous verses in the Bible that have to do with your creation and mine. The book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26. Here's where we start now. We start with a relationship. It's the relationship of creation. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We're going to be biblical people and to understand what the truth is all about and to be able to rightly practice it so that we can experience the grace and the power of God is absolutely necessary that we start with an understanding in a very practical way of what it means to be created by God. We have a tendency, because we live in a scientific age, of playing down this great biblical doctrine of creation. Now, I can't solve all of the problems about any of these doctrines, but I firmly believe that we have been created individually by the true and the living God and by his own deliberate choice. I do not believe that God just created Adam and Eve and set the computer running and here we're sort of spewed out in the 20th century. I don't think it works like that in the Bible. I think that we need to stop and realize that we're here. We have existence. We are a person. We will live somewhere forever as a person. And we have all of the rights and the privileges of being a person. And the main reason is because God has chosen to create us, and he's created us the way we are. Now, there are a lot of problems about this that I can't solve, but I have many, many more problems if I try to work it out any other way. Now, it's a great comfort to us to realize that we have been created by God, and you need to face up to that great teaching of the Bible. You need to realize that God made you, as I go on here, God made us in his image, as you see all of these verses, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, the natural image being that we've been created with personality, by personality that we are conscious of ourselves and helps have self-determination. We can make or break ourselves. We can choose to do the will of God or not to do the will of God. We do have self-determination. Now, sin has gotten into every little facet of God's creation. We need to understand that so that we can adequately compensate for that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God. But God made you as a person. You need to stop and realize that. You have all of the rights and the privileges before God of being a person. Did you ever stop and realize that from the first chapter of the book of Genesis to the last chapter of the book of the Revelation, that God addresses you as a person? There's not a shred of evidence in the Word that he ever addresses you as a thing. Now, humans do that. We often treat one another as a thing. God never does that. He never treats the sinner as a thing. He treats the sinner as a person. He has addressed us as persons. He has made a provision for us as persons. He holds us responsible as persons. You see? It's a tremendous thing to realize that while we may not live up to what it means to be created by God, God always does. And he expects you now to understand that. Now, this is where our own self-image really starts. Our self-image doesn't start with the matter that we have been redeemed. That's a tremendous step in the right direction. But all of that is based upon another step that's as equally of importance in the Bible, and the fact that we have been created by the true and the living God. Now, there are many of you here this evening, and you have made a great mistake about your self-image. You have made the mistake of accepting the evaluation of your feelings and your circumstances. There are many of you here tonight, and you don't feel worthy of a thing. And your circumstances, as you interpret them, prove that you're not worthy of attention and that you're not worth anything. That's not true. God chose to create you, and he didn't create you as something that's meaningless and purposeless and worthless. Don't you see? Back there in the Garden of Eden, when it was all over, God looked at it and said it was good. Now, that's what he pronounced upon your creation. He said that the creation was good. Now, frankly, I believe that holds true all down through the ages of time. He has not disowned his creation. He addresses us as persons this evening. And you need to understand that there is that there is worth in you because you have been created in the image and the likeness of God. It's not that some kind of a stamp has been put upon you. It's the fact that God made you totally in his image and in his likeness. You as a person have been created like that. Well, it's a tremendous thing when you see it. It's a very revolutionary thing when you see it. That God has created us and that therefore there is worth and value in our lives. Now you understand what should be done with this. I should now go on if it were in the scope of the lessons to get into the relationships that we ought to have with one another. The Bible is exceedingly clear about this. And I can say it in just one statement, and that is that God's commandment is that we love one another. And to love one another means that we treat one another as persons. That's what love means. We recognize the worth of the individual. And that we do not run roughshod over the person or allow that person to run that way over us. That we realize that there's not only a dignity in the person to whom we address ourselves and to whom we're speaking, that there's a dignity that has to do with ourselves that we may not allow people to overlook. It has nothing to do with ourselves by way of being proud, but it has everything to do with the realization that we have been created by God. Now we need to treat one another like that. And that means in the Bible that we ought to love one another. No wonder the Lord Jesus said when they asked him about the most important commandment of all, he said the most important commandment was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does that mean? Recognize him as a person. Recognize him for who he is. Give him rightful place in your life. And then notice what he said. And you love one another. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now that's the beginning and the ending of all of the biblical teaching. When he said, upon that, hung all the law and the prophets. Well, it's very important. Now, I do not have to belabor the issue here. I've written it out rather completely in the notes. But you need to understand your own personal worth and value. We need to recognize that with one another because of our creation. And then the moral image that we have been created. Well, let me give a B under. Number one, by his creation, man possesses intellectual ability, natural affection, and the freedom to make decisions. By intellectual ability, I mean the ability to reason. That's an astounding thing. That we can stop and figure out some kind of a problem. That we can do it with ourselves all wrapped up in it in a subjective way, or we can devoid ourselves of it and we can do it in a very objective way. It's a tremendous thing to realize the capability, the potentiality that God has given us with this kind of a mind. And we need to remind ourselves again that we're not the way at all that God has created us. We have been hampered and hindered and defaced and depraved and weakened in every sense of the term. And yet, look what we can do with our mind. Now, it has become old hat to put people on the moon and get them back. The first time we shot something off and it went around, you know, we were all glued to the television. And now they can put men there and get them back and say, well, did they get me out of there? You know, nobody pays any attention to it. It's old hat for us. But can you imagine what it means intellectually to be able to do a thing like that? Here we are as a group of people. And when we can't think fast enough, we can make a machine to do it for us. Isn't that great? You see? I think that's tremendous. Now, where did that come from? That has found its origin in the fact that God created us in his image with reasoning ability. It's tremendous. And then, of course, natural affection, which means that we have the capability of loving one another and receiving love. And without that, we are not men and women. Without that, we go through a life without reality. Without affection and without loving people and people loving us, life is not worth living. God has made us this way, and it's an absolute necessity. It's a necessity, first of all, as you know from Matthew 22, the verse that I quoted just a moment ago, to be able to love God and to receive God's love. And that's where we start. So many of us have difficulty loving one another because we've never learned how to really love him and to allow him to love us. It has never become an experience. Don't you see? It's never become an experience of the grace of God. Now, if you're without that kind of an experience this evening, let me urge you that you take the concordance and look up a number of verses that have to do with the love of God and pray over them and ask the Holy Spirit to give you some understanding of this. Find out what the truth means and how to put it into practice and do that and trust God to make that experiential. You were created with that great need and with that provision, and God wants it to be an experience. And then, of course, freedom to make decisions. What a fantastic thing this is, that we have the power of volition. We can say yes, and we can say no, and we can do it for the glory of God, against our own personal self-interest. And that's what the Bible means, of course, by holiness. And that's what we mean by a sanctified person, an individual who, by the grace of God, will put God first and make that kind of a valid, deliberate choice. We have that ability because of our original creation, which, of course, has all been defaced by sin and now recreated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the degree that we understand that and practice it, we receive the help of the Holy Spirit. It becomes easier and easier then to make those decisions. I'll work on that a little later on. The moral image, as you know, is that we have been created with righteousness and holiness and knowledge. By creation, man was given then the ability to know the truth, to love, to express himself in righteousness and holiness, and to make meaningful decisions. What great ability and potentiality there is within us because of our original creation. And then to hurry on here, in his creation, man was thereby able to express himself in this way in his relationship to God, to other members of the race, and then to himself. He's created us so that he can speak to us. He who is truth can reveal himself and make himself known to us. Now, there are all kinds of philosophical and psychological problems that have to do with this, but the Bible cuts right down through all of those problems with a very, very clear statement. That is that God has created the human race in his image and in his likeness, and a part of what that means to be created in God's image is that we have been created so that he can speak to us, and that we can hear his voice, and that we can know the true and the living God. How is it possible to know God? Two reasons, two answers to that question. First of all, because of our creation with a capacity, and secondarily, the reality of God's revelation and God speaking to us. Now, the Bible, that's the foundation now. That's where we start. That's what we put into practice so that we might have the experience of the grace and the power of God in our lives. Notice number three, because of his creation in the image of God, man is primarily a spiritual person. All of our evaluation must be on this basis. This is our basic need. You're not a material person, and therefore your basic fundamental needs are not material. And your happiness and joy will not be particularly of a physical or a material nature. Now, we all have to sort of grow up into the understanding of that. When we were children, it revolved around things that we could possess. And after a little while, we realize that it's not like that. And we need to reaffirm constantly, day by day, that we are primarily and fundamentally a spiritual kind of a person. This, again, is a part of our worth. We are like God on the inside. God has made us as a person in his image and in his likeness. And what he wants to do is to work in your life so that you can be a fulfilled person. That's the great goal that God has in mind. Now, the ultimate goal is the glory of himself in the exalting of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order for God to be glorified, and in order for Jesus Christ to be exalted, something has to be done within you. You must not only be a redeemed person, you must be a fulfilled person. You must have in your daily life this experience of the grace and the power of God. And that's what God wants. We see this all through the Bible. These verses where we read it here in Colossians 1 about joyfulness, and this term joy and happiness is sprinkled all through the Bible, found so often in the experience books of the Old Testament of Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. The whole question about joy is taken up in those experience books in a great variety of ways. We find it sprinkled all through the New Testament that the characteristic of living in the will of God is that we have the joy of the Lord. Now, you see, that's God's plan and purpose for you. And we ought never to live on any kind of a plane except that one, with the realization that we are a spiritual person and God has spiritual fulfillment for us day by day. Verse capital C, please. A man by creation was given dominion over the earth and commanded to subdue it. In Genesis 1, verse 28, why this man was to develop the potentiality of God's creation and then to do it for God's glory. Now, here's where science comes into our 20th century. I'm all for it. I'm not for the theological and philosophical statements made by scientists because they're a little out of their realm, just as theologians are out of their realm when they start talking about science. We have to be a little careful about that. But you see, the scientific endeavor is something that has its roots right back in man's creation. That God has given us this cosmos, this great world with all of its potentiality. And he has given it to us so that we can develop it. Science is a way in which this is done. Notice, capital D, that man by creation was given the ability for and held responsible for perfect obedience to God. Notice this in chapter 2, if you would please, now, of your Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Through 16, the Lord God commanded. Notice that statement. Not advised, but commanded. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for of the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. You see, God made man in such a way that he had the ability to obey, and he held man perfectly responsible. He held man responsible for perfect obedience. He created him in such a way that he didn't need the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't need that. As I'll show you on the fourth page, there was nothing wrong in Adam and Eve gaining knowledge or even this kind of knowledge. That wasn't the issue. But here was a test that God created Adam and Eve, created them in all of their fullness, with all of the ability, in a living relationship with himself. Their heart was being fulfilled by their relationship with God. They didn't need the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God held them responsible for perfect obedience. Now, my Christian friend, that commandment has never been relaxed, and that requirement has never been dismissed. God holds each of us responsible for perfect obedience. Now, we have a good deal of weak thinking about this today in our churches. Too many times, we are told that we're held responsible for what we know. You know, that's not true. We're held responsible by God for what we should know. Not what we do know, but what we should know. In relationship to the kind of an IQ that God has given you, the kind of opportunities of life, the privileges where he's placed you, when all of this is added up, all of us have a different responsibility to God, but it's the responsibility based upon what we should know, not what we do know. If it was based upon what you should know, maybe it would be better not to read the Bible or go to church. By all means, don't go to the Thursday night Bible class. But can you imagine what happens by way of responsibility for the person who habitually sleeps through this Sunday morning sermon? He's going to be held responsible for what he should have learned and put into practice in the church services, and what he should have gotten out of the Word of God by consistently reading it day by day. And yet, in many of our homes, the Word of God is often not read like that, but neglected. You see, now God holds you responsible in relationship to your IQ, your mental ability, and the privileges that God has given to you. And the opportunities within the church, and the opportunities within your culture, and within your community. He holds us responsible for what we should know. And the great command in the Garden of Eden, and the responsibility of perfect obedience, is not a command that has been relaxed. But what a great comfort it is for us to realize that that was fulfilled by the person of Jesus Christ when he came into the world. And on the basis of that kind of imputed righteousness, we get to heaven. But now there's an application of this, as you know, in our daily life and our sanctification. God will reward us, or we will lose reward on the basis of our obedience to the true and the living God. Your practical obedience of faith and love based upon the truth that God desires, whereby he desires to produce the experience of grace and power, those decisions are of vital importance. It's very, very necessary that you understand the importance of translating the truth off of the page of the Bible into something that's very, very practical in your daily experience. Very necessary that we do that. Notice the next one, capital E, that man by creation was brought into an inescapable relationship with God. Again, the verses in 16 and 17 that we've just read of Genesis 2, and statements in Romans in verse 20 particularly, where it states that the invisible things of God by the creation of the world are clearly seen, even God's eternal power in Godhead, so that man is without excuse. It has well been said that there are no genuine atheists. There are people who have adopted an intellectual or philosophical or psychological atheistic position as a way out of a trying to deny their relationship with God. But it's very serious as to whether there are genuine atheists, people who within do not believe that God exists. God has made us in such a way, in his image and in his likeness, so that our relationship with him is inescapable. Now, maybe we'd give a different name for some kind of a transcendent factor in our lives, something like God. But man is incurably religious because of his original creation. Capital F, man by creation was so constructed that he could find ultimate fulfillment only in God through the relationship of loving obedience. I've given you so many verses here because this is more of a problem in your life and mine than we ever realize. You see, God made you so that only he could satisfy you. And I've read these verses to you many, many times in the months that we've had the Thursday night Bible class. Many of you have memorized these and spoken to me about them. It's a very important thing to understand that God put us together intellectually. He put us together morally. He put us together, I believe, even physically, let alone spiritually. He constructed us in such a way that only by living in loving fellowship with God do we find what our heart really needs, and that is the grace and the power of God. You remember that one of the most famous statements concerning this was made by Augustine, this man who died in 430 of our era, the first great theologian, who after he was saved as a university professor, he went back and wrote the book on his pilgrimage to salvation. He wrote about his early life and the schooling and the immorality in which he fell, and all of the things that he tried, and he sampled this and he sampled that in a very a sinful age. He experimented in a great variety of things to try to fill the bottomless well of his own aching heart. And when the Lord saved him, then he sat down and wrote something of this in the fine book entitled The Confessions, where he states that he's speaking to God in prayer. He said, "Thou awakenest us to delight in thy praise, for thou madest us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they repose in thee." Now you see, that's a summary of these verses. It's a summary of what the Bible means when it states that God made us for himself. He made us not to serve him. That's the result of it. He made us so that only he could satisfy us. He made us in such a way that we could never be satisfied with a thing or with another person beside himself. That doesn't mean now that all pleasures of things and people and relationships and going down to the lake and having the boat and the motor and the cabin and the fine car and the job and the good library and all of that, it doesn't mean that's all spurious joy. Not at all. But it does mean that it's empty if it isn't based upon the foundation of a living relationship with God, where he is our basic satisfaction, and then we enjoy him in all of these good things. You see, that's the key. Now, there are many of you here this evening, and you haven't learned that. And how my heart goes out to you. That's the reason I wanted the Thursday night Bible class years ago. It started out as a little discussion group sitting around a table in the lobby in our school. The great desire I had was to find a solution of that in my own life and to share that with people. To find out in the Bible what it meant to be genuinely fulfilled on the inside. Now, God doesn't want you to live empty. He wants you to live with this kind of a fulfillment. Now, you're a spiritual person, and only God himself can meet your inner spiritual kind of a need. Well, it's in capital G that man by creation was well-pleasing to God. He didn't need to serve God to be the object of his divine love. Love can only be received. That's very true. That's very true. I talked with you a good deal about that. You remember when we went through the attribute of the love of God just a few weeks ago? It's very comforting to realize that God loves us the way we are. Many of us have been raised here. Many of us have been raised in such a way that we had to try to buy the pleasure and the approval and the love of our parents. And we tried to serve and do this and do that to get them to love us. Oh, no, no. That's not God. That's not God's relationship with us. You don't have to buy his love by being a good little boy or a good little girl. You see, God loves us. Now, what we need to do is to understand the ramifications of that truth and learn how to make such decisions of practice so that we can receive and have the experience of God's grace and knowing his love in our life. My Christian friend, it'll make a profound difference in your thinking and your perspective of life, in your reading of the Bible, in your prayer life. When things are difficult, tragedy stalks into your life and into the family, it will be an overwhelming thing for you to be able to say out of the Bible and out of your own experience, God loves me. It'll be a great thing for you. And God wants you to know that he does love you. And yet you don't have to do anything to merit it. Notice the observation here, it's important. Now, to summarize this, that we recognize that God created us by deliberate choice. He created us for a purpose, and then he created us now for himself. I wonder if I might erase this diagram that I have on the board and put another one on now for a moment or two. To summarize what I've been trying to say here and what we have read together in this very familiar passage in the book of Colossians, there are four points that I would like to emphasize, and that is, the first one would be the reality of our creation. We understand something about that. Now we have read Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We understand a little of what it means to be God's created person. We understand something in the Bible of God's providence. We talked a good deal about that in the last 10 weeks, and I'd like to just draw on that for a moment now. You remember the statement in Ephesians 1, verse 11, where it states that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's a tremendous thing to realize that we have not only been created by God, but we live in God's world. And God is in control of it. This world is not like a runaway machine. It's not like a machine that has gotten out of hand, where not even God can stop it, you see. That's not the biblical picture. Again, I can't solve all of the problems, but the Bible is exceedingly clear that God is sovereign in every facet of life. He's the author of history, and what happens, happens within the decrees of God. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. The third step we have here, as you know so clearly, is God's promise to us. You see how it follows along now. Here we have been created by God. We're in God's providential world. And God's promise in your life and mine, Romans 8:28, that he works all things together for good. Now that verse does not teach that he works all good things together for good, but that he works all things, things that are good and things that are not good. Yeah, he works them together for us. Now, what's the resultant decision by way of practice? What do we need by way of practice over here? Since we understand a little more this evening now what it means to be created by God, what we need to do over here now is to accept ourselves and accept the creation that God has made and to accept our position in life and to obey the 10th commandment, and that is not to covet. Now, this is the most practical thing in all of the world about that matter of your creation. We all have a tendency of thinking, well, how great it would be if I were only 3 inches taller, 30 pounds less, you know, rearrange it a little bit. If I were only a blonde, what a difference that would make, you know how that goes? Boy, you're carried away here now.
But it'll sort of catch it, you know? You see, we have a great tendency of rejoicing in the creation of God and being very disappointed with it when it comes right down to practice. Now, it's not a very spiritual thing to go through life disappointed with God's creation. See? That's not a very spiritual thing. In fact, it's something very serious. When God says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. Well, you see, we've got to solve that problem somewhere if we're going to be able to live with the grace and the power of God in our lives. You need to accept yourself. God is well pleased with you. He made you the way you are. Now, I used to very facetiously say with my tongue in my cheek, years gone by, well, if I would do it, I would make a little improvement. Now, I'm talking about myself now, of course. Great dash of more brains, you know, and a few other things I'm not going to talk about. I stopped saying that. God created me the way that He wants me. Now, I have some very terrible mental deficiencies. I'm not going to tell you about either. But you see, I've got to accept myself because God made me this way. And I'm not to go through life chafing against God's provision in creation or God's provision in providence. You see, it's a very unspiritual thing for me to covet over here. It's a contradiction to the great promise that God will work all things together for my good. I have no idea ultimately what I need, but God knows. Don't you see? He made me that way. He's put me in His world. He's enveloped me in His great promise. Now, what I need to do is to own up to the truth about all of that. The truth that starts with my creation and the greatness of God as we've spent these last 20 weeks working up on that. God's greatness and His goodness to us. So we need to stop our coveting. You know, the next step, When we fail to understand this, or when we fail to practice this, it starts in coveting, and the next step is murmuring and complaining. You know how that goes? Now, where do we have to begin? We have to begin right here, where we're starting this evening. The second thing we need to put over here, and that is, we need to change it from the negative now to the positive, and that would be the matter of thanksgiving. We need to have a real attitude of praise and thanksgiving to God. He's going to work it all out for His glory. I don't know how He's going to do that. But He's doing it because He said so. He said he's sovereign, and He states that He'll work it in your life and mine for good. So now we need to trust Him. We need to trust Him in the most practical and simple, down-to-earth, childlike way. We need to stop our coveting, our murmuring, and our complaining. We need to accept ourselves, and we need to be thankful. The last thing, of course, is very obvious, and that is what God wants us to do then, just in a very simple way, is to trust Him. And to say about all of these things that we can't understand. And when tragedy stalks into our family and into our lives, and we feel that it's all gone, and that we're ready to suffer the loss of all things, well, then that's the time when He wants us to trust Him. To trust God. He's worthy of it all. And He's made us in such a way that He can speak to us, and so that we can speak back to Him in trust and love and thanksgiving. Well, our time is gone. I'm going to have to leave it there this evening. I'll pick it up here next time and try to go on another step or two. Shall we bow together now to express our gratitude? Loving Father, we want to thank You this evening for who You are and Your greatness to us, and Your goodness. We're thankful that You made us and brought us into existence. We're thankful that You've loved us and that You love us this evening, and that You have made us the object of Your truth and of Your grace. Father, we're overwhelmed with all of this. We're ashamed of ourselves for coveting and murmuring and complaining. We're ashamed, and we confess it before You.
We thank you for who you are, what you've done for us. And we want in every way to be taught so that we might trust you. Bless us together. Now, Father, protect us as we go to our homes, rest and refresh us. Make us a blessing to yourself. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for being with us for this lesson in our series, Our Need and God's Supply. We hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. We also have a number of other topics that are available for study, so be sure to look for them when you visit our website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.